And let's take our Bibles this morning, open up with me to Matthew chapter 21, and put a marker here, if you will. Matthew chapter 21, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be taking a break from 2 Corinthians, as well as the Sunday night series on 1 John, because with Easter coming up, being next Sunday, today marks the start of what's typically known as Passion Week. I had shared a couple of Wednesday nights ago that the word passion in our understanding in English conveys emotion and usually something more on a romantic side. However, when we talk about Passion Week, what this is talking about, the word, first of all, comes from a Latin word, pati, or P-A-T-I. And the word simply means to sorrow or to endure. So the Passion Week introduces us to the time of Christ's suffering and his endurance, and specifically, the Passion of Christ begins with the crucifixion of Christ all the way through, the time in the garden all the way through to the crucifixion of Christ. Passion Week itself starts out with what we call the triumphal entry. One Bible commentator calls it the triumphal processional. And so this morning we take a look here in Matthew chapter 21. All four Gospels record this story. So throughout today, we're going to make it to all four Gospels. And I'd ask you, just put a marker in those Gospel spots. That way, when we turn to it, you can get there rather quickly. In Matthew 21, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." It's going to take us this morning and this evening to get through the triumphal entry. Don't miss tonight, all right? I know I say that a lot. Don't miss tonight. What else you got to do? You say, well, I'm going to be in my recliner with my remote. Get out of your recliner. Put the remote down. Get into church. Get with God's people, because you got to get the back half of this message. This morning we begin with the point Jesus provided. Jesus provided. As we look at these initial verses, we see how Jesus provided for the need. We see how Jesus provided this four-legged mode of transportation. We see that Jesus said, hey, you're going to be asked questions. If anybody asks you, what are you doing? He says, here's how you're going to answer. So Jesus provided for that as well. Go with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 4. And this tells us what takes place as the disciples go. The Bible says in Mark, chapter 11, and verse 4, "And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go." I tell you what, there are some fantastic great points in this point right here. The fact that Jesus provided. The first thing we want to look at, how did Jesus provide? First of all, prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. This event that takes place here for the Jewish people, and the Jewish people were well versed in the Old Testament. Most of the people knew it very well. Certainly the Pharisees would have known it. And in the book of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." This is exactly what just took place. So the Jewish people, when they see, and they've had 3.5 years to understand that Jesus has presented himself as Messiah. He has presented himself as deity. He says, I and the Father are one. He says, I am God. I am this individual. And so when they have had these 3.5 years to get prepped for this moment, that when they saw Jesus coming in, it is a prophecy being fulfilled from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Now you say, well, okay, that's great, but what you don't understand is that prophecy was made about 500 years prior to the fulfillment of it. Isn't that amazing? 500 years ago, this prophecy was given, and now on this particular day, at this particular moment, this prophecy gets fulfilled. You know what that tells me about God's Word? It tells me that God's Word is trustworthy. It tells me that God's Word is reliable. It tells me that God's Word is credible. When you stop and you think about your Bible, now this morning, we've got all different kinds of Bibles. Mine is fat and thick because I've got large print. Some of you say, oh, I wouldn't want to carry something that thick. And you got a Bible that's about that thin, and it's got squint print in it that I could have read when I was in high school. But I haven't been able to read that stuff for a very long time. So all different sizes, but you think about that, the Word of God from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of the Revelation. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, roughly. It was written on three different continents. There was about 40 different authors that contributed. Now we know that they were all writing under the inspiration of God, and they wrote in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And so over this period of time, all of these verses of Scripture are perfectly interwoven so that the Word of God contains no error, it contains no contradiction, and it is a concise, cohesive theme all the way throughout from start to finish. Some scholars estimate that our Bible is about 1,800 to 2,500 prophecies in God's Word. You say, well, 1,800 to 2,500, that's a big discrepancy. Well, it all depends on how people consider a prophecy. If you said tomorrow we're going to do something, and the Scripture said tomorrow this is going to take place, that really is prophetic because it hasn't happened yet. It's not saying we are going to do this or we are doing this. It says this is happening tomorrow. So in a sense, that is prophetic. Some of the people that count the prophecies look at those things that are way in the future, a distant kind of fulfillment. So it doesn't really matter because the numbers still come out basically the same. Let's take the higher number. Let's say 2,500 prophecies are actually in the Bible. It has been estimated that over 2,000 of those prophecies have been fulfilled. 2,000. The scholars, and I don't know how they figure this out, but they say that for just one of those prophecies to be fulfilled by chance, exactly as it was prophesied, would be something on the order of about one. Oh, let me find what that was. For one of the prophecies to be fulfilled, 1 in 10. 1 in 10 chance that it could be fulfilled. Do you know what the possibility is to have 2,000 prophecies fulfilled by chance? Exactly the way that it should be. It has been estimated that it would be 1 × 10^2,000th power of possibilities. You know what? I'm not about chance. I'm about the fact that Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. I'm about the fact that God's Word told us that certain things were going to happen. And over 2,000 have been fulfilled exactly as the Lord said. You say, yeah, but what about the other 500? It ain't time yet. When it comes time for the rest of them to be fulfilled, why in the world will we sit back and say, well, I'm going to doubt God's Word. I don't really believe that's going to happen. If you've got 2,000 out of 2,500 that have already been fulfilled, why would you doubt 500? And it's going to happen exactly like God's Word said. Folks, we can trust the Bible. It is absolutely illogical and insensible to say, I don't really believe what that book says. When you can go from Genesis to the Revelation and find all sorts of things that God has fulfilled exactly how He said it would be. You know, we watch the news. We see things on the news. And you know, the news rarely gets it right. The media. Rarely. And they're reporting after the event has happened. So for the Bible to have so much predictive scripture in it, before it ever happened, sometimes centuries before it ever happened, and for it to unfold exactly and precisely like God said that it would. Now, that's pretty remarkable, don't you think? Jesus provided, and that prophecy is perfectly fulfilled. And you and I today, when we come into church, we come into the Easter season. We come into the Christmas season, because those are the two big highlights, I think, for the church. We talk about Jesus coming to this earth at Christmas and why he came. He came at Christmas time because he was headed to the crucifixion. He was headed to the resurrection. That's why those two events are so important, those two holidays. We recognize that our Savior came and that he rose from the grave. Take a look with me in Proverbs chapter 30. In Proverbs chapter 30, let me give you three different passages of Scripture that show us about the reliability of the Word of God and why we can trust the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, the Bible says here that every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. The word pure is an interesting word. The word means to smelt, to refine, or to test in order to prove true. And God's word is not afraid to be put to the test. If you're sitting here today and you've got a little bit of a skeptical vein running through your body and you say, I don't know, I will tell you, put God's word to the test. Because God's not afraid of you testing his word. And I can already tell you how it's going to come out. God's word's going to prove true. And you cannot point to any place in God's word where it did not come true. God's word is put to the test all the time. He proves himself true. Can I suggest, Christians, you and I put his word to the test all the time? When we have to walk by faith and not by sight, we are putting God's word to the test. When we decide that we are going to sin, in spite of the fact that God has told us, don't do that, we have put God's word to the test. You say, oh, I don't want to test God's word that way. Well, we shouldn't want to, should we? But we are putting it to the test. Will God really do what God said he would do? Absolutely. He is obligated to, because it's in his word. His word has been tested and proven over and over and over again. I will say there's not one single skeptical question you can possibly bring before God's word that will not be proven true by God's word. You can trust that book. Go to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, look with me at verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the Bible tells us here, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand how long? What does forever mean? Forever. That's not difficult. It's not complicated. The word of God is going to stand forever. Folks, people have tried to destroy God's word through the centuries, and it's never succeeded. You know, when you look at some of the great writings that we have from people through the centuries, most of the manuscripts have been destroyed. Did you realize that out of Shakespeare, some of his plays that are taught in colleges, universities all over the world, and are heralded as some of the greatest things we've ever had, none of the original manuscripts exist? And yet they're still taught. And yet with God's word, there is an overwhelming abundance of manuscripts that are available. You know, folks, you can't destroy the Bible. You cannot destroy God's word. Voltaire is probably one of the most infamous individuals that tried to destroy God's word. He established this building and this complex with the idea to destroy the word of God. Well, guess what? Voltaire died, and the American Bible Society bought his property. And the presses that he used to print out all the garbage against the word of God have been used to print the word of God. I tell you what, God gets the last word, doesn't he? Man, praise the Lord for that. Look in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. And here it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all My pleasure. What does the word all mean? Wow, we got such complicated words to define, don't we? God's counsel is going to stand. There is nothing that can be written. There's nothing that can be done against His counsel. It stands forever. Prophecy fulfilled. Let's look at the second thing under the fact that Jesus provided. The second thing is this. Problems fixed. Problems fixed. There was a problem. We're getting ready to go into Jerusalem. We need a vehicle. How are we going to get there? And Jesus says, oh, go into this neighboring town. There you'll find exactly what we need. The plan to fix the problem was already in place before the problem presented itself. Follow that? The plan to fix the problem was already in place before the problem ever presented itself. And the Lord says, this is exactly what you need to do. This morning, do you have any problems? Did you come to church with some problems in your heart and your mind? Maybe you didn't share them with anybody else. Maybe only your spouse knows the problems that's going on in your heart and mind. And you say, what in the world are we going to do? Can I tell you that our Lord knows how to fix problems? He knows how to fix problems. Let's go to Psalm chapter 34. And by the way, as we turn to Psalm 34, God knew about your problem long before you knew you had a problem. And I believe He already had a plan to fix it. In Psalm chapter 34 and verse 17, the first part of it tells us where we've all got to start. This is the beginning point for everybody. The verse 17, believers, it says, the righteous cry and what? Start with prayer, Christians. Start with prayer. You know, that's unfortunately oftentimes the last place we go. Oh, let's talk to my friend. Let's call the preacher. Let's talk to this person. Let's talk to that person. And somebody will tell them, say, have you prayed about this? Well, no, not really, not yet. Why didn't we do that first? Why didn't we talk to the Lord to begin with? Because He already knew about the problem. Long before we became aware of it. The book of Philippians says this, be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. In everything by prayer. Do you realize there is nothing too small or insignificant for us to pray about? I've used the illustration before, but if for those of you that have ever taught little kids, and I mean the little ones like kindergartners or even back toddlers, and you have a prayer time with them, their little hands are going to go up. And what are they going to ask prayer for? They're going to ask prayer for their cat that's been hacking up a hairball. They're going to ask prayer for their dog. Next thing you know, you got a bunch of kids that live in a zoo because everybody's got animals. Oh, pray for my goldfish. Pray for this. Pray for this. Pray for this. And admit it, adults, don't we kind of want to say, okay, that's enough praying for the animals. What else do you have prayer for? Well, then you pray for the parents. Let me tell you something. There are no secrets when it comes time to asking little kids for prayer. So parents, if you've had a Sunday school teacher who's ever asked if they had prayer requests, they probably told something about you. And if they didn't have something good to tell, they invented something. I cannot remember what our one kid had prayer for me. I don't even remember exactly what it was. I'm not going to butcher the story. But we got to the point where we told, I think it was Emily, wasn't it? Hannah. Okay. We said, before you offer a prayer request, we have to pre-approve it. And so that was usually how Sunday school started. We had to pre-approve prayers because a lot of times they were embellished. I think one time she said to pray for me because the church was giving me a headache. Oh, boy. It was at the time that I had headaches pretty frequently. It was a daily thing. And so she just figured the church has given me headaches. So, yeah. Pray about everything. Pray about everything. Here's the second thing. Look at the last half of verse 17. And delivereth them out of all their troubles. If we want our problems fixed, Christians, let's go to the Lord first of all in prayer. And secondly, let's know that the Lord has made a promise that He would deliver us out of all of our troubles. You say, I don't know, I know I've been in my trouble for a very long time. Well, let's understand what that's talking about. First of all, sometimes the Lord does deliver us out of the immediate problem, taking it completely away from us, removing the burden from our lives. That's definite. But sometimes the Lord simply delivers us through the problem and gives us grace, gives us mercy, gives us wisdom, gives us lessons to learn as we go through the problem. But you know what, Christians? Eventually and ultimately, the Lord will totally deliver us. Go with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and this shows us a time and place that is coming. It's a future prophecy. This is one of the 500 that has not yet been fulfilled, but it is promised of how God is going to fix our problems. Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are faithful, true and faithful. Go to chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. God's going to fix our problems, isn't he? And if we have to, and some of you are going through some things maybe, and you say, I've been going through it a long time. Think of the lessons God has taught you. Think of the ways that God has revealed himself to you through that problem. You say, yeah, I'd rather be out of the problem. Maybe not. Because if we come out of a problem too quickly, we learn nothing other than, phew, that's over. And that's our response. But if we have gone through something for maybe years, remember the Apostle Paul, he prays for that thorn in the flesh to be removed 3 times. And the Lord says, no, no, no. And then the Lord says, but my grace is sufficient for thee. And then Paul returns back to the Lord. He says, okay, well then most gladly, therefore, will I glory in this infirmity. Most gladly, therefore, will I accept your strength. Most gladly, therefore, will I learn the lessons as you're taking me through this. We learn so much when we go through stuff. And I know right now, as you're going through it, you say, I'm not learning anything. Yeah, you are. It's kind of like asking your kid after the day of school, what'd you learn today? Nothing. You didn't learn anything? No. You kind of, well, then what'd you go to school for if you're not going to learn anything? But you find out, it adds up. It adds up. And they are learning something. And Christians, you and I, we are learning something as the Lord takes us through the journey. Now, how else do problems get fixed? Possessions freed. You know, sometimes our possessions are our biggest problem. And we just need to let them go. Back to Mark chapter 11, where you should have one of your markers, verses 5 and 6 again. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Now think for just a moment. From a legal standpoint, what the disciples are doing is illegal. It really is. They have gone on to private property. They are taking somebody's private property. That's illegal. But God's already prepared and provided the way. I imagine for just a moment walking out to your car after church and you see somebody else getting into it. And naturally you're going to say, hey, what are you doing? That's my car. And they say, the Lord needs it. Now, you take one look at the person breaking into your car, you're thinking, I don't think you know the Lord. The Lord needs it. Would you just look at them and say, oh, okay, and just let it go? No. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. Do you realize that the owners of these animals, they have absolutely no idea why the colt is needed? You say, well, yeah, they said the Lord needed it. But why? Why does he need my animal? They aren't told where the colt's being taken. They're not told when or if they're getting it back. And in fact, the scripture never tells us that. Yet they released it because the Lord needed it. Can you see where we're going with this? Possessions freed. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. As you're turning to Romans chapter 12, let me ask you, think about it as you're turning, but don't read yet. What is your greatest possession? What is that one thing that you say, I could part with just about anything but that? What's your greatest possession? Romans chapter 12 tells you what it is. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's our greatest possession, ourselves. And many times we'll tell God, say, just tell me how much the check should be. Just tell me what else I need to do. And the Lord says, I don't want your money. I want you. Well, Lord, let's negotiate that. The Lord says, no negotiations. I want you. I want you first and foremost. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we haven't come to that yet in our Sunday morning series. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it talks about those who gave, and it talks about how much they gave and how great the gift was. But then it says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 8, but they first gave of themselves. Because that's where true giving begins. Relinquishing our grip on possessions. A.W. Tozer said, a man or a woman who is wholly or joyously surrendered to Christ cannot make a wrong choice, because any choice will be the right one. And that's because they are totally surrendered to the Lord. Andrew Murray said, God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to Him. Clovis Chapel wrote this. He said, God owns all. He owns me. He owns my home. He owns my children. He owns my property. The modern idea of ownership is pagan. The Christian idea is this, that God is the absolute owner of all things. Have we freed all things to Him? Beginning with ourselves. This is just the first point of how Jesus provided. See why we got to get into tonight's message? There ain't no way to finish this morning. But you say, oh, we're getting out early. No, since when? Here's the second point. Not only did Jesus provide, but let's look at Jesus presented. Jesus presented. Go back to Matthew 21 where your first marker's at. Verses 7 and 8. The Bible says in Matthew 21, verses 7 and 8, and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. Only Matthew gives us the detail that it was the colt and his mother. I think that's remarkable in and of itself, because an unbroken, unridden colt would have normally bucked and kicked and all sorts of stuff. But the passage shows us how much control God has over all of His creation, so that even this animal was totally passive to the touch of the Master. But as Jesus begins this processional into the city, Jesus is presented to the people. The processional was by His design, and it happened on His time schedule. This wasn't early, this wasn't late, it was perfectly on time. It was on the day, as those animals would have been led to the slaughter for Passover. And in comes Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, to come into the city to be examined and to be proven. And boy, as you look at the scripture between the time in the garden and this time here, in those hours in between there, Jesus is definitely put to the test. But as we look at this, let's see how he was presented. First of all, the Bible tells us that many in the crowd took off their cloaks, their outer garment, and they laid those out on the street. And you say, why in the world would they do that? Well, first of all, let's think about the last parade that we went to. Usually in a parade, there's a grand marshal, and he's sitting in the convertible and waving to the crowd, you know, like big cheese, big stuff kind of thing. As the grand marshal, Jesus of the processional, he's riding in on an animal. Now, if people were riding in on a car, would you want a car to drive over your clothing, putting tracks across it and stuff like that? Here they're putting it underneath these animals. Now, without being crude and crass, four-legged animals, the world is their bathroom. You watch in the parade when the horses come through, and there's somebody that has the enviable job of walking behind, and they're the official pooper scooper. Now, we've all laid our garments down on the ground so that these animals can walk across them. And I'll tell you what, I think a few of those people said, we'll just leave it. They didn't want it back. You say, why would they do that? It harkens all the way back into 2 Kings. And when a king would ride into town, and it specifically Jehu is the one in 2 Kings that it was talking about. When the garment was laid down on the ground, it was like the people symbolically saying, you can walk on me, I submit to you. I put myself under you. And so the people were acknowledging Jesus Christ in that role. They were honoring him as a king. They were symbolically saying, we will submit to you. In our language, we would say they rolled out the red carpet for him. And the crowd is doing this for Jesus. And you say, well, that's seems like a good thing to do. The problem is that the people, and we'll see this more in depth tonight, but the people wanted a king to defeat Rome. They didn't want a king to rule their hearts and their lives. You know what? That's a lot of our problem in our world today. People are not afraid to accept God and Jesus, their identity, provided God and Jesus do what they want them to do. Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost, not to put down the governments of the world. In fact, he says in John's Gospel chapter 3 that Jesus, when he came into this world, did not come into this world to condemn it, but that people would be saved. That's what Jesus wanted to do here. But the people wouldn't accept him on those terms. The second thing that they did, they started hacking off the branches of trees. And we're told in John's Gospel chapter 12, go ahead and let's take a minute to go to John 12. John chapter 12 is the only one that tells us what those limbs are. Now, the hailstorm probably knocked some limbs out of your tree. I had a big old pine limb down. I'm thinking, would I pick that thing up and try to wave it? No. You got oaks, you got maples. Would you do that? Of course not. John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. Years ago, Mabel, for those of you that have been around for a little while, somehow Mabel always taught either a Sunday school or a children's church on Palm Sunday. And every kid came out with a, I don't even know if that was really a palm branch or frond, or it was supposed to represent it at least. But everybody came out with their things, and here they go, just a waving them, and contributed from Mabel. I thought that was kind of neat, just to remember what she used to do with that. You say, well, why would they do this? Well, you go back into history again. About 200 years earlier, there was the family of the Maccabees that rose up against Rome, and specifically Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And it's a historical thing. You can read about it as they rose up against this tyrant leader. Once Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was put down, there was other Roman leaders that the Maccabeans just continued to go after. And as one of the Maccabeans would come back into town, the people would line up with the palm fronds and just wave them as a way of welcoming back a victor. And that's how Jesus was viewed. We will submit to you. We're laying our clothes down. You can walk on them. We will submit to you. You be our king. We'll be under you. You just take out Rome. And they were already acknowledging Jesus as king. Let's wave these palm fronds in front of him. This has such a cool preview of something that would be prophetic, because this is actually a prophetic passage. Go with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 7. This is where I got to stop this morning. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, gives us a scene in heaven. The Bible says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes," and what? "Palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." The passage refers to the tribulation saints praising God. They're using those palms just as tokens of worship. And folks, we will have plenty of opportunities in heaven to worship the Lord as well. Jesus provides for his children. Today, are you shouldering the burdens that you're going through in life? And if so, how's that working out for you? We need to practice 1 Peter 5:7, where the Bible says, "Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you." The song, "Take your burdens to the Lord and do what with them?" Okay, when you say leave it there, that means leave it. Our problem is we've set it down, take a step or two away, and come back and pick it back up to shoulder it. And the Lord says, "Leave it with me." Because our Lord cares for us. Christians, it's time to surrender everything to the Lord. Not laying our clothes down so somebody can walk on them, but for us to lay our life down. And the Bible says that we are to be a living sacrifice. We're not a dead sacrifice. We're living. Where we surrender our absolute everything to the Lord and we say, "Lord, I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for you. I want to surrender everything I got to you." But you know, to do that, we need to free ourselves of some of our possessions that are holding us back. And that's not a specific thing. I can't say what that is. Each of us has to answer that for ourselves. What is it today that is holding you and I as believers in Christ back from fully surrendering everything? And when you can figure that out in your life, the question is then, will you surrender it? And then praise the Lord as if you were before his throne. Praise him. Because he's worthy of it, right? And it's not just a Sunday thing that we do. It ought to be something we do all the time. Praising our Lord. Because he deserves it. So Christians, we've got some things that ought to challenge us. We've got a whole lot more to see tonight. But let's bite it off here in little morsels. And let's allow those things to take a bite out of us today. How do we need to respond to the Lord, Christian? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. This crowd that's here is a crowd that proved that they really didn't know Christ, because this crowd in just a few days is going to be hollering, "Crucify him." A crowd that is praising him is now saying, "Crucify him." You say, how do you go between that? It's because they were not willing to accept who Jesus Christ is, the Savior of humanity, and the only one who can save us from our sins. And today you're here without Jesus Christ, the Savior, and you have been trying something up until today. You've got to answer what that something is. You've been trying something to be right with God, to make God approve of you, to make it so that God would look at you and say, okay, yeah, if you would die, I'll take you into heaven. But without the covering of the blood of Christ, you don't go to heaven. You must be born again, Jesus said. You say, how in the world does a person get born again? Romans makes it very clear that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It is that simple. And if you're doing, and if you're adding anything to that, you say, well, I did that and, then that's not the gospel. You say, well, I believe Jesus died for me. Okay, but that's not the gospel. You say, what? No, the gospel is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen. Because if Jesus isn't risen, then our faith is in vain. And that's why we also have to believe that Jesus Christ arose from the grave. If you believe in that so much today, and say, I will repent and believe the gospel. I will call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. This can be the day of salvation for you, lost person. And again, I don't have any idea who I'm talking to. I can't see your heart. This is you and God got to make some decisions today. Let me tell you something. It's very easy to come into a church like this and to play church. You put on a good show for everybody. And again, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm just saying it's very easy. Today, can you say there has been a change in your heart? And if not, would this be the day that you'd allow Christ to save your soul? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, for the very crystal clear plan of salvation. And Lord, as you presented yourself on that day in Jerusalem, it was the presentation of a lamb that had come to be slain for the sins of the world. And Father, I thank you that there are many here today that can testify that they have trusted you as Savior, and they know that they have. But there may be somebody here that hasn't. And we pray this would be the day of salvation. Lord, we ask that you'd be able to have the freedom to work in each and every one of our lives, that any hindrance that Satan may throw in the way, that it would just be removed. And Lord, we ask for you to have the victory in all of our lives today, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.